I hope you've got James 2 in front of you. That's the passage we're looking at in just a second. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I enjoyed reading this extract that a friend of mine noticed in a newspaper. It went like this. Some years ago, Willie Rushton stealthily labelled an electric plug socket in one of the Victoria and Albert Museum's galleries, quote, plug hole designed by Hans Plug, brackets born 1908. Meanwhile, his friend Nicky Bird labelled a spectator's bench in the same gallery, quote, the Benidorm bench, designed by the Marxist minimalist van der Poe, circa 1958. Poe, Bird's label went on, believed in the primacy of shoddy goods. Cheap and cheerless was his catchphrase. Here he has fashioned something uncomfortable out of vinyl and formica to discourage loitering. The two then took a bet about whose label would last longer. After 2 months, van der Poe was discovered by museum staff not to exist, but Hans Plug remained for a full year. To the great annoyance, apparently, of a cleaner who had to use a hefty extension lead at that time so as not to damage the exhibit. It's very easy, isn't it, to be taken in. But James is concerned not so much that we don't take in others, but that we don't take in ourselves, that we're not self-deluded. We noticed last week that in James chapter 1, on 3 occasions, the words don't be deceived appear. That's the great danger, that we'll deceive ourselves, we'll kid ourselves, thinking that we're the genuine article, we're real believers in Christ, when we're not. Now, James is a solemn letter. It's written to those who this great brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the leader of the early church in Jerusalem, is concerned, are double-minded. And you remember the image that we've had on a couple of occasions now in our minds of a man who's got one foot on the bank and another foot on the punt. He's still above water, but there's a great danger that unless he goes one way or the other, he's going to sink. And James is concerned. He's speaking to those who are double-minded. They've got one foot in the Word of God, as it were, another foot in the world. And James is saying you cannot be a friend of both God and the world. You've got to choose. And if you choose the world, then you'll die. If you keep on time after time after time choosing to go the way of the world, even if you call yourself a Christian and listen to the word of God, if you don't obey it, it's very dangerous. There'll come a time when you'll sink. So there's an urgency in this letter. It's written to those who are still above water, but are in danger of going under. And the greatest appeal is, don't deceive yourself. Don't think all is well when actually you're in danger. You could go under. We saw last week that real Christianity is seen when it's worked out in practice. It's not enough to listen to the Word of God. We've got to allow the Word of God to transform us. We noticed last week that that involves being ruthless with our sin and being obedient to the Bible. As I was preparing chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, before I got onto this passage, I stopped and asked myself, did the message I preached last week about the vital importance of not just listening to the Word of God, or dare I say, not just speaking the Word of God, but of actually doing it, has that message made any difference to my life this last week? And that made sobering thinking. And I ask you a similar question. If you were here last week, has it made any difference? Has the Word of God been applied in your life? At the end of chapter 1, we saw some general principles to avoid self-deception. Chapter 1, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves, says James. Do what it says. And then there are some more specific examples at the end of the chapter. Verse 27, for instance. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Well, our passage follows straight on from that verse 27. It provides an example of the kind of worldliness that we're to avoid. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Favoritism there, I think, means making judgments on the basis of external factors. So we make distinctions between one another on the basis of what we see outwardly. Some translations have the word partiality instead of favoritism. And James gives us an example of the kind of thing he means. Verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now that kind of behavior comes entirely naturally to most of us. It is the way of the world. Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels wrote the Communist Party Manifesto. It begins with these words: the history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. They were wrong on many things, but it's hard to deny that there is much truth in that statement. John Major, when he became British Prime Minister in the early 90s, said that he had a vision of a classless society. He didn't manage to achieve it. No politician in the history of the world has ever managed to achieve a classless society. Any society in history is marked by class prejudice, divisions between free men and slaves, between landowners and serfs, between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, between party members and non-party members, between black and white, and so it goes on. Sinful humanity will always divide and discriminate. It is the way of the world, a fallen, sinful world. But it's a scandal when that kind of partiality invades the church. So a man comes in through our door on a Sunday morning. He's wearing a shining suit bought at Savile Row. He's got a Rolex watch and Gucci shoes. He's got a patrician, rather aristocratic air, and a tremendous fuss is made of him as he enters the door. He's ushered deferentially to the seat of honour. Thank you so much for coming. Very, very good to have you with us. But another man comes in. He's wearing scruffy clothes. They wouldn't have been smart when they were new, 20 years ago or so. But now they're in tatters. It looks as if they've never been washed. And those at the door, they don't look him in the eye, not at all. They rather look down their nose at his feet. There's no smile. Most people ignore him. But one rather curtly looks down his nose and says, you, stand there. Or if you must sit, there's a place on the floor, just there. There's an example of favoritism or partiality. And we all do it in our different ways. We judge one another by externals, by appearances. And on the basis of that judgment, we act differently towards one person and another person. Yes, we all do it. Perhaps you're here for the first time this morning. Well, if you are, I can pretty much guarantee, without meaning to, it's just the way we all think, you've already formed a judgment about me. You've looked at my rather fine clothes. And some of you are rightly impressed by that. And I go zooming up in your estimation. But others look at these clothes and think, oh, they're rather square, not quite trendy enough, and I've been marked down. Or others look and think, well, fancy preaching in church without a tie on, or without a suit, without a dog collar, without robes, and I'm marked down. You've noticed my accent. For some of you, it's too posh. For others of you, it's not posh enough. Amazingly, some people think that I sound Australian. Not Australians, I might add. On one occasion, I was preaching at a wedding, and someone came up to me, a British person, said, don't tell me Adelaide or just outside. I said, Basingstoke, actually. Well, if my voice sounds Australian, I don't know, that is a good thing. Some of you, I'm up in your estimation. Others, I'm down in your estimation. We all do it. We judge by externals. Clothes, skin colour, racial background, education, accent, course we're doing, job we do, and so it goes on. We put one another in different boxes. Immediately just by seeing each other, and then a few quick questions help us to work out what box we put people in. And depending on which box they're in, we'll treat them differently. Some we'll make a huge fuss over, others we'll ignore. We might not be actively rude to them, but we'll just ignore them. And James appeals to us, verse 1. My brothers, this should not be. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. It's lovely how he begins, isn't it, my brothers? Here is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one of the greatest leaders of the early church. The leader of the original church, the Jerusalem church. And instead of saying, look, I, James, the brother of Christ, say to you, he says, my brothers, there's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. And there should be no hierarchy in the church. My brothers, this should not be. We're not to go the way of the world. Instead, we're to go the way of the Word. In verses 5 to 13, there are three paragraphs, and each of them remind us of a truth from the Word of God. And then James shows us how that truth should be worked out in practice. He's appealing to us. Look, this Word that you understand and believe, there's nothing new here. Don't just listen to it. Do what it says. And he applies it here to the whole area of partiality and favoritism. So we'll look at the paragraphs in turn. The first, verses 5 to 7, favoritism contradicts God's election. The second, verses 8 to 11, favoritism disobeys God's law. The third, verses 12 to 13, favoritism invites God's judgment. So we'll begin, verses 5 to 7. Favoritism contradicts God's election. There's the truth from the Word of God that James begins with, the doctrine of election, of his calling people to belong to him. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Wonderful warmth in this letter. Strong, strong teaching, but warmth. My dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. It's 10 days ago now, I think it was, that Bob Geldof announced his all-star lineup for those Live 8 concerts on the 2nd of July. And the idea, as you know, is to put pressure on the leaders of the G8 summit meeting in Scotland, to put pressure on them so that the great needs of the continent of Africa go right to the top of the agenda. It's part of a wider campaign to make poverty history, and Christians should share that longing. God in the Bible is a God of infinite compassion and justice. He cares. He cares for the helpless. And that surely includes the millions in the continent of Africa and elsewhere too, who try to survive with almost no money, almost no food, who are afflicted by the curse of AIDS. God is concerned, and we should be concerned too. And God condemns those who are blind to the misery of others. What a challenge that is to us. Blind to the misery of others and even profit at their expense. That's a challenge to many of us individually. It's certainly a challenge to many of our nations. Just flick over to chapter 5 and verse 3. Some of the strongest words you'll find in the Bible. He speaks to some of the rich people in the church. End of verse 3, chapter 5. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. See, there's no pietism in the Bible. It's not as if God is only concerned with our souls and our spiritual life and not really bothered about anything else. No, God is the great creator. He made our bodies. He made the whole world. He's concerned with the whole of life. Spiritual life, physical life, material life, and yes, political life as well. And so it's right that Christians join with others and do all we can to bring economic and political justice to our own countries and wherever we can have influence in the world. God cares about the material plight of the poor. But you know, there's a greater concern he has. His greatest concern is for the spiritual health and wealth of all people, rich and poor. That's what James is speaking of here, spiritual health and wealth. Look at verse 5 again of chapter 2. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? It's probably a reference to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Luke 6, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. God chooses the poor. It's not that he chooses those who are materially poor and no one else, that he's got somehow a bias to the poor. That would mean that he was guilty of the very favoritism that he's accusing those in the churches, that James is accusing those of. No, not at all. They'll be rich in heaven. Think of those Jesus met in the Gospels who were rich people who came to the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus, Levi, Joseph of Arimathea. If there are rich who come to Christ, God loves everyone. But the point is, it is much harder for those who are rich. Harder, even, says Jesus, than for a camel to go for the eye of a needle. It's impossible, actually, without the miraculous grace of God working in their lives. All things are possible with God, says Jesus. But it's very, very hard for the rich. Because those who are rich materially, or rich in other ways, perhaps rich in abilities, got lots of possessions, lots of money, much easier for them to trust in themselves and what they have, and not to fall down before God in absolute dependence on him. It's interesting, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, I interviewed Eleanor Vitol up the front, didn't I? And Eleanor told us that it was only when she was 47 that she came to put her trust in Christ. And it was when so many of the things that she'd been enjoying were taken away from her. When her husband left her, and the security of her home and the life she'd been used to was disappearing. That's when she cast herself on the Lord's mercy, and he helped her and heard her prayer. Very hard for those who are rich, those who are feeling all is well, to recognize how desperately they need the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're rich, materially rich, rich in ability, doing brilliantly well in your career or at university, and it's hard for you to imagine you really need God. You seem to be getting on very well without him. It's hard for the rich to recognize the fact that all of us before God are very poor. We've got to recognize we're just beggars before him. We can only receive from him out of his mercy, because we deserve nothing except condemnation. And yet Jesus Christ died so that any who says, look, I'm a pauper, Lord God, before you, can be made rich in the sight of God. And that's what's happened to many who are poor, says James. Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Yes, there are many poor in the kingdom of God. God doesn't discriminate against them. He's concerned for them. The oppressed, the deprived, the underprivileged. He's chosen many to belong to his kingdom. They are rich in faith. Now that teaching was very well known. It would have been assented to by all that James wrote to. And yet, verse 6, they insulted the poor. They didn't treat them with respect. And they flattered the rich, the very ones who most opposed Christ and most persecuted them. So James says, verse 6, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? And today, isn't it true that those who most damage the cause of Christ in the world are the rich and the powerful? The ruling classes in many countries of the world, they're the ones whose laws discriminate against believers in Christ. Or the media, even in our own country, whose articles and programs frequently distort the truth, who oppose real Christianity, oppose the radical message of Jesus Christ. So if you just listen to the media or watch the media, what impression of Christianity would you get? Of a bland, rather lifeless religion, which is just one of many options, really no different to anything else? How often have you heard the radical, clear, sharp message of Christ, that we need him, that he's the only way to God, that the only way to God is through his death on the cross, that one day we will all face judgment, and we all need to be born again by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. That message is blunted or hidden. What we're given is a lifeless religion, robbed of distinctiveness and power. And James says, why? Given that it's the rich and the powerful who are most opposing Christian faith in this country and around the world, why are you spending your time toadying up to the rich and powerful? Stop being worldly, viewing the rich as more important than the poor. Now go the way of the world, of the word. God chose the poor to enter his kingdom. How dare we discriminate against them? See, there's the first point he's making. This kind of favoritism or partiality, it contradicts God's election. Second, favoritism disobeys God's law. We're moving to the next paragraph, verses 8 to 11. And once again, James begins with the word of God. In fact, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. He calls it the royal law, I guess, because it's associated with the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, when summarizing the law, quoted these words. Love your neighbor as yourself summarizes a great deal of the law of God in the Old Testament. James quotes it here, possibly because it was being quoted at him. It's quite likely that some of the Christians were saying, look, when we welcome the rich, all we're doing is obeying the law, James. We're loving our neighbor as ourself. And James replies, well, that's all very well. It's fine if you are doing it. But are you? Look at verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. See, partiality or favoritism is not loving your neighbor. It's not good enough to say, I love the rich, but I won't love the poor. If you do that, you've broken the law. Because it's not just sins of commission, it's sins of omission as well that lead to a breach of the law of God. And favoritism is a failure of love. It's saying, I'll love some people, but I won't love others. Let's just think about it for a moment for this congregation and how it might apply. It's one of the great joys for me over the last few years to see people from more and more different backgrounds coming to our different congregations, and especially perhaps at the 11:30. More and more from overseas coming. And if we were to have a straw poll, it'd be fascinating to see how many different nationalities are represented here today. Lots of them. That's wonderful. We're all here in one place. But I wonder, are we really mixing? It's just a danger that we come and we're in one building, but we only look out for those who are like us, perhaps those in our college, those doing our course, those who look like us, those who come from the same kind of background. We're rather frightened of the others. Those from overseas, I don't think I've got much in common with them. I wouldn't know what to say to them. Or those Brits, they look a bit cold. And if I try to be nice to them, I wonder whether they'd just ignore me. And so we stick to our little groups. It's not good enough. It's not good enough to say, look, James, I'm loving some people here. So it's all right to love some, but you've also got to love others as well. Because if you don't love all, you're failing to love. You're breaking the law. You need educating about the law of God, he says, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So it's not good enough to say, look, I know I haven't shown love to all types of people, but it's not very serious. It's just one sin, and we all do it anyway, and I'm good in most other areas. And James says, no, it's not like that, you see. The law of God is not some exam which says try any four of the above 10 questions. We've got to obey it all. The law is like a pane of glass. If you break it in one place, the whole thing is shattered. Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. I mean, it'd be fairly strange, wouldn't it, for the murderer to say to the judge, look, Your Honor, I know I killed him. I recognize that. But, I mean, have a heart, Judge. I've never slept with anyone apart from my own wife. And I never speed. I'm absolutely determined not to speed. And I'm not actually a thief. Just a murderer. Do you think that will get him off the hook? He's broken the law. He's guilty. And yet all of us think like that to some extent. There's some sin. It might be a failure to love, all types. Could be a sin in other areas. Jealousy. Hostility towards someone. A greedy attitude to money and possessions. Some sexual indulgence. Lies. Whatever it might be. We think to ourselves, well, surely that doesn't matter very much. It's just one little area of my life. But I'm very good in those areas. James says, no, it does matter. Disobeying God involves disobeying him in one little part. If you disobey him there, you've broken the whole law. That includes favoritism. Favoritism disobeys God's law. Which brings us to our final paragraph. Third, favoritism invites God's judgment. Verses 12 and 13. James begins now with the doctrine of judgment. Yet again, he points us back to some aspect of the teaching of the Word of God that we all recognize, and James's readers would have recognized as well. Incidentally, some people say that James is not a doctrinal book, that he's not really very interested in Christian truth. It's just about the practicalities. But that's a false distinction. In the Bible, always, belief and behavior, doctrine and discipleship go together. Doctrine undergirds the whole of this letter. But James's great concern is not to keep teaching us new doctrine, because actually he assumes that the Christians he's writing to, they know it. What he's majoring on is the importance of living it out. He's saying this doctrine that you know, you hear it, you believe it, that's all very well. But are you doing it? In this paragraph he's saying this doctrine of judgment that you know so well, are you living it out? Does it make any difference in your day-to-day life? Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Back in verse 4, these Christians that James wrote to were judging others. But here he reminds them that they themselves will be judged. Notice that expression, the law that gives freedom. We saw it last week. It was there in verse 25 of chapter 1. The law is positive. Now, there are aspects of the law that are negative. We can't be saved by the law. It condemns us. The law represents all the perfect standards of God. And as we look at those standards, it condemns us. None of us has lived up to them. And in that sense, we're all enslaved by the law and its condemnation. We're trapped by our inability to live up to its standards. If we try and get right with God by law, by trying to notch up those 10, and tick them off one by one, well, we've got no hope. And the great Christian message is that we can be set free from slavery to the law and its condemnation by the Lord Jesus Christ, who for us did notch up all 10. He perfectly obeyed the law. And in our place, he faced the curse that all lawbreakers deserve as he hung on the cross. And he's able to give to us his perfect righteousness as a gift if we trust in him and his death for us. We've been set free from the law if we put our trust in Christ. But if the law points us to Christ as it condemns us and helps us to recognize we need a Savior, if the law points us to Christ, then Christ points us back to the law and says, now you've come to me on the basis of grace, undeserved love and gift. Here's how I want you to live. Obey the standards of God. Obey the law of God. There's a challenge there for every single one of us. Look at verse 13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes, in the future we will be judged. All of us, without exception, will have to stand before our Maker and give an account as to how we've lived our lives. And our lives will be measured up to the law. Not that we've got to perfectly obey it. We can't do that. We're dependent on Christ. And if we keep depending on Christ, we will be saved. But if we claim to depend on Christ, and yet that isn't reflected in any way in the life that we live, then it's quite clear that we can't be saved. And the Lord judges us and condemns us because we haven't even begun to obey it. And James picks on one aspect of our behavior here, our mercy. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who hasn't been merciful. Speaking about the way we treat others. If I've been forgiven, then there must be some evidence of that fact in the way I relate to other people. You see, I need God's mercy. I'm absolutely helpless. I need the mercy of God. And yet in Christ, He's offered that mercy to me. If I put my trust in Him and receive that mercy and yet show absolutely no mercy to anyone else, there's no evidence that I've received mercy from God. In fact, quite the opposite. There's evidence that I haven't. And that's why James says these strong words, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who hasn't been merciful. It's just what Jesus taught himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember these words? If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. He's not saying that when we start forgiving others, then God will respond by rewarding us with the gift of forgiveness. No, we'll never deserve it. Quite the opposite. It's as we receive forgiveness that we begin to forgive others. And if we don't, there's no evidence we've understood our need of forgiveness. There's no evidence we've received that gift of forgiveness. If I understand the mercy God has shown me in Christ, that is bound to affect my life. I'll show mercy to others. I'll be concerned for the helpless, the poor, the destitute. Because after all, that was me before God, before He had mercy and accepted me. And if I don't show mercy, well, what evidence is there that I've understood the gospel? One manifestation, that is, simply of the principle that's spelled out in the next chunk we haven't got time to look at, verses 14 to 25. But just look at verse 17, sums it up well, I think. In the same way, says James, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Oh, you Christians, you claim to have faith. But if it makes no difference to the way you live your life, it's not the real thing. And just suppose as we're listening and I'm speaking here, someone comes through the door and they look panic-stricken and they start shouting, there's a fire just outside, there's a fire! We say, thank you very much, just please show them to the door, would you? I'm trying to speak here, and everyone ignores him. There's a fire! We believe you, but we've got very important business here. We might claim to believe him, but if we do nothing, it's quite clear we don't believe him. Because if you really believe there's a fire next door, we'll do something, won't we? You might try and get out in an orderly manner, I trust. Don't run, just walk through that door and through the other door. But we'd do something, wouldn't we? If I really believe that God has had mercy on me, that must begin to be reflected in my life. And if it's not, well, I'm no better than the demons, verse 19. And you believe there's one God? Bully for you. Even the demons, loose translation. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, he's not talking about justification by works, not at all. He's saying, yes, we're right with God on the basis of faith, but it must be real faith. I mean, the devil believes he could pass every doctrinal examination going. He could tick every doctrinal basis there is. He believes, but he shudders. Because his faith hasn't made any difference to his life. It's not real saving faith. Solemn warning, isn't it? But we need to end as the verse ends and our passage ends with encouragement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If, however feebly, we do have a real faith that is beginning to affect our lives so that we are showing mercy to others, showing love to people we wouldn't previously have had any interest in, then we can be sure that mercy triumphs over judgment. We've got a faith that will prove to be genuine on the day that Christ returns. We must close. Just a warning, though, to all of us. I've tragically seen many sitting where you are, been here long enough to see lots of student generations come and go, come and go. I've seen some, it seems, come to real faith, starting well, and then I bump into them 5, 10 years later. and they're hardly going as Christians at all, as the world is beginning to grip them. And it's big danger. They might fall in, lose their faith altogether, or at least just have a mere faith that makes no difference to their life. And James says, be warned, judgment is coming. It doesn't just apply to the whole issue of favoritism, although that's the one issue that James focuses on here. He's saying to us, keep hearing the word of God, and I trust you will. Wherever you are this summer, listen to the word of God. Go to a church, read your Bible. But don't just listen, do. Let's pray. Father, when judged by your word, none of us can be anything but humbled, and we're really sorry that we haven't lived as we should have lived. We haven't loved one another. We've shown partiality and favoritism. Please forgive us. And where in this area and in other areas too, we've drifted towards the ways of the world, please stop us. Help us to hear your word again, and by your Spirit enable us to obey it. We pray that for this coming week. We pray it for this summer as we scatter around the place. We pray it for the rest of our lives, wherever we end up. Please keep us true to you, hearing your word and doing it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.